We look on the outward appearance. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 7? And I sometimes wonder how different we would have been if we would have been just the same as the scribes and the Pharisees. In John chapter 7 verse 24, Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." And chapter 8 and verse 15, Jesus says to his contemporaries, "Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man." And that was true, wasn't it? Even in the incident of the discussion a little later on in that chapter, they say of Jesus in verse 41, "We be not born of fornication. We know all about your past. We know how you were born." They judged on appearance. And again in Matthew 13 and verse 15, when he was speaking to them and they marveled at the words which he spoke, they said, "Well, isn't this the carpenter's son?" Do you see how we judge by appearance? We look at the background and it makes all the difference in the kind of people that we're going to deal with. That was the problem in the letter to James, wasn't it? In James chapter 2. James tells us, at verse 1, he says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto you assembly a man with a gold ring in good apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou here, or sit here under my footstool." That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Psalm 110. His enemies are under God's footstool, and that's where we're prepared to put the poor man who doesn't meet our expectations visually. And what does James say? "Are you not partial? Thou become judges of evil thoughts. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" There's the qualification. We've not got to look upon the outward appearance, brethren and sisters. Our concern is with the inner man. Now, I am not suggesting that appearance doesn't matter. Let's reflect for a moment under the law. And under the law in Numbers chapter 15, the Israelites, all of them, were asked or commanded to sew upon their garment fringes of blue. And it was for a very good reason. Their dress code was important in Israel. In Numbers 15 it tells us, "Speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put on the fringes of their bordance a ribbon of blue, and it shall be unto you a fringe, that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of God, and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart." And what we're being told, brethren and sisters, that sometimes our clothes can reflect what is in our heart. And our clothes can demonstrate that we're rebelling against authority. We've got to be very careful. God's concerned with our heart is. And many times we can only judge what is in our heart by our actions and the way we dress. Now, that doesn't mean that by dressing up like tailor's dummies, it makes us automatically good, faithful people. But we've got to have this balance in our ecclesial life. And Samuel is given the reason. Don't look on the outward appearance, because that can be deceiving. Let's make every attempt to understand the individual that we're dealing with, and look on the heart. See if we can determine what is going on inside the heart of that individual. Our concern is with the inner man. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, of course, in that well-known passage. He says there that God would grant us according to the riches of his glory, that we might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And the inner man, if it's developed right, will begin to reflect outwardly the values that we hold dear to us in the truth. What did God see in David? I've got them here, I might as well use them. Forgotten about them, actually. What did God see in David? Well, the first thing God saw was the qualities of his grandmother Ruth, a Moabitess, a Gentile, who was not allowed in the congregation of Israel because of the law. But she was a virtuous woman. Remember what it says in Ruth chapter 3? And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requestest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And God could see the quality of his great-grandmother in David's heart. Notice what God said of Ruth. Chapter 2, verse 11. And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother in law since the day the death of thine husband. And now thou hast left thy father and thy mother, and art come unto people which thou knewest not. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. It's a beautiful phrase. And you know, David uses that so frequently in the book of Psalms, which reflect his mind. David was very conscious, just like his great-grandmother was, that he was living under the shadow of God's almighty wings. Look at Psalm 17. Let's just look at a couple. Psalm 17 and verse 8. Keep me as the apple of thine eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. Psalm 36 and verse 7. I'm going to go through these quickly. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Psalm 57 and verse 1. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful. For my soul trusteth in thee, yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. And that's one of the Psalms of the fugitive years. David had the same values of his great-grandmother, and God could see that. The other quality of David was his love for the word of God. Just go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, thou shalt say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are about thee. Thou shalt in any wise set him the king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. And then he goes on to say, that he would be from among thy brethren, and we'll comment on that if we've got time in a minute. It also tells us in verse 16 and 17 that the king had to avoid certain pitfalls. He hadn't to accumulate horses, and so on. and to multiply wives. But when we come down to verse 18, it says, "It shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, he shall write him a copy of this law in the book, out of the which is before the priests of the Levites, and it shall be with him. And he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and to keep all the words of this law and his statutes and do them, that his heart be not lifted up." And it was one thing to write the law out. Following it was another thing. And it's one thing to be impressed by our Bibles, that they're well marked up. But how well do we know it? How well do we know them? I remember many years ago, when we moved to Toronto, Brother Ron Abel, who was very dear to me, used to bully me to go into Allen Gardens to defend the truth. And we made sure that we had all the passages marked up in our Bibles. We didn't have time to read our Bibles when we were being contending for the faith. And after about 2 weeks, I found out that I was a miserable failure if I wanted to read what I'd written. We had to get it inside our minds. And that's what David did. He wrote the law out, but it was in his heart, brethren and sisters. Psalm 40, verse 8. "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within mine heart." There's where the law was in David's mind. Psalm 37 and verse 31. "The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide." And so if we are living, breathing Bibles in that sense that we can reflect upon it in our mind, we can sort of mull it over like the clean beasts of under the law, regurgitate the food. We can only do that, brethren and sisters, if we know our Bibles, and that takes time and effort. And David had lots of time, and you know, he couldn't carry his pocket Bible with him on the hillsides of Judah. He had to go to the tabernacle and read the law at the foot of the priests. There may have been one in his home. And you didn't take the big scrolls with you while you were busy on the hillsides. And so he had to memorize it so that he could reflect upon it on the hillsides of Judea. And David was guided and influenced by God's word every day of his life. Look at Psalm 17. Psalm 17 and verse 4. "Concerning the works of men, by the words of thy lips I have kept me from the path of the destroyer." That's what saved David. Wasn't his ability, as we shall see tomorrow, God willing, to deal and fight with the enemy on the enemy's terms, to be as big and better than the enemy. David fought sin through the influence of the word in him. Psalm 56 and verse 3. "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do to me." And so the word was the foremost thing in his life. And if we could do nothing else as we go away from this Bible school, if we could leave it ringing in our ears that the word of God has got to become part of us. "Thy word," says the psalmist, "have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." That's what we've got to do. And there was the quality that God saw in David, the man after his own heart. And as it says in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 20, "that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left." That was only said of three kings, brethren and sisters. Out of all the kings of Israel, there's only three kings that it is said that they turn neither to the right hand or to the left. We'll not turn them up, but David is one in 1 Kings chapter 15 verse 3. Jehoshaphat is the other in 1 Kings 22:43, and Josiah is the other in 2 Chronicles 34 verse 2. And God chose him because of the integrity of David's heart. That's what we read, isn't it, in Psalm 78. And in 1 Kings 9, of course, we have this comment about David. 1 Kings 9 and verse 2, 4. He's talking to Solomon. He says, "If thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked before me, in the integrity of his heart, and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom." The quality of David was on the inside, and it reflected outwardly, and it drew men and women to him, even through that difficult period of the fugitive years. One last comment, brethren and sisters. There was something about David which God loved. And God loves people who love what God loves. And God loves Zion. God loves the city of Zion. "This is my rest forever," says God in Psalm 132. If we go back to Exodus 15, incidentally, we see there God, even at that early stage, talking about a place, a hill, that Israel would be brought to. Exodus 15, verse 13. It says there, "Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation." And I don't believe it's talking about Sinai here. I think it's talking about Zion. Because it goes on to say in verse 17, "Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Yahweh, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established." And so there was to be a holy mountain where God was going to plant Israel and establish himself there. And of course, in Deuteronomy 12, which Brother John alluded to last night, God reminds them that there was a special place in God's heart which he had selected to place his name. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 5. "Unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither shalt thou come." And that place was associated with peace and rest. As it says in verse 9, "Ye are not yet as come into the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. But when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you, and when he shall give you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then shall there be a place which the Lord your God shall choose." And that place, brethren and sisters, was Zion. Psalm 132, and I'm just going to look at one little comment in this section, because I know Brother John will be dealing with it. One little comment. Verse 13, he says, "The Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever, and here will I dwell, for I have desired it." And the point that we want to make, brethren and sisters, is that this was David's choice also. David loved Zion. And I don't know whether you noticed in Deuteronomy, it says that when you are living at rest in the land and your enemies have been put down, then I will choose out a place. So the resting place was continuing upon the enemies of God being taken out of the way. And there were the Philistines in David's day. They were still there. And Jerusalem was occupied by the Jebusites. But David's heart was filled with the purpose of God. And he says there in verse 4, I will not give sleep to mine eyelids, nor slumber to mine, sleep to mine eyes, nor slumber to mine eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah, and we found it in the fields of the wood. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Ark of the Covenant, isn't it? You see, that little phrase, the fields of the wood, is a phrase which Kirjath-Jearim. That's what Kirjath-Jearim means, the city of woods. And David had heard all about the purpose of God in Bethlehem. We heard of it at Ephratah. And what did he find? He found the Ark of the Covenant resting all during the reign of Saul at Kirjath-Jearim. And David says, I'm not going to give rest to mine eyes. I'm not going to sleep or slumber until I found that place for the God of Jacob. He loved the gates of Zion, brothers and sisters. He loved what God loved. And that's what we've got to do in our daily life. Look at what David says in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 and verse 18. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou up the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. God wasn't going to be happy until that rest had been found in Zion. And David prays for that day. Look what he says again in Psalm 14 and verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel was come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. You see, the rest of God was contingent upon the enemies being removed. And David's longing was for that day. And when David stood before Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, at the end of verse 12, God says, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the vial? No. He didn't take a vial this time. He took a horn of oil. And he anointed him in the midst of his brethren. Now I recommend that you trace the horn of the oil through Scripture. What does it mean? It is the horn of salvation. Because now Israel was about to be redeemed by a king who cared for them, who longed after them, but more appropriately, whose desire was focused upon the purpose of God and the accomplishment of that purpose in the establishment of Zion as the place of God's rest. This is he. And he was anointed in the midst of his brethren. And we have, brethren and sisters, a beautiful type of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's a commentary in Psalm 89 about the Davidic covenant. If we had time to develop that, it would be very beneficial as we look through the Davidic covenant, and perhaps that will be done by Brother John. But in Psalm 89 and verse 19, talking about the covenant, incidentally, in verse 3. I've made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn unto David my servant. And he says in verse 19, then thou speakest in a vision to thy holy one, and said, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. And God chose David from the sheepcotes. Initially, David was the one that was to be Israel's salvation. They were lost like those asses. And David was to be brought from the sheepcotes, having trained by the best to learn the ways of shepherding, to guide Israel in the ways of God. But you see, it's the pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, a man who was taken from amongst his brethren, exalted out of the people, partakers of our flesh and blood, who had the capabilities of destroying sin. And by God's grace, brethren and sisters, tomorrow we have an opportunity to see how David dealt with the ways of sin as he went out to meet the challenges of Goliath.